Well, good morning. It's been a while. My name is Tom Sammons, for those of you that don't know me. You might be asking what my qualifications are to be up here today, and I can tell you that over the last month, as I'm studying, I've been asking that same question. The only certificate I really have is that one that has AGE at the top of it, and if you don't know what that means, write it down and you will. Had some time when John asked me if I would share this morning, I said, or if I would share in general, I said, yes, just let me know when and let me know what text you want. And he sent me the text for this morning, and then he said, the word is joy. And for me, something for a year, it's been hard. But I need to be here. Had time this morning to spend about 45 minutes with my children and my grandchildren who live in Africa. We were on WhatsApp, and I started quizzing them about what I was going to talk about this morning, and the 9-year-old was like, boom, 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 and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, why did you give this to me if a 9-year-old can get it out that quick? But I'd like to start this morning. Let's pray, especially as we pray for Neighborhood Church. Join me. Gracious Father, settle my spirit. I just lift our time to you. Pray that your spirit would just dwell among us, that we would refresh in your word, and that the same thing this morning would be happening down at Neighborhood Church, and that Pastor Strange, that you've prepared him with a message to deliver to his people. And Lord, I thank you for the celebrations and the pageants that they're having down there, where they're reaching out to our community in ways that you've given them. Thank you for that. Thank you for this morning as we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to reread that passage, but I'd like to add a couple of verses to it as we start this morning. I want to start, we are in Matthew chapter 2, and I am going to pick it up in verse 9, right after the Magi have spent time with Herod. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So Scripture's telling us here that over 2,000 years ago, these people came from the east. And the east that we know today, this is Persia. It was the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, and we know this because the word Magi originates from that area. They came seeking the Messiah, which is critical to us today. But to start out today, I want to start out with some lighter misconceptions about the nativity scene. Because in Scripture, we need to differentiate between truth. What is truth and what is in here and what is tradition? For instance, we just sang a song that said, we three kings of Orient. Do you know that in Scripture, it never says there are three? It doesn't say three. It never says there are three magi. We don't know if there was two or 12 or the truth could be that it was three, because when we look at truth versus tradition, we know what truth is. Truth is here. Tradition could be 100% true, or it could be 100% myth. And so we always have to differentiate that. So first misconception is that there were three. The reason they picked three is because there were three gifts. That makes sense. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So yeah, we've got three kings. Second thing that we sang in that song was, we three kings. They were not kings. The Scripture is very clear. It says magi. And when we go back to the origins of Magi, the thing that is very important for us is we need to understand who these people were, because there's often misconceptions about them. Because when we read in other sections of Scripture, even sections we'll look at today, they are referred to as magicians or conjurers. And the reality with the Magi, and it was used in the earlier section of chapter 2, it says wise men. So these were, in their time, especially in the area of Persia, these were the astronomers, the mathematicians. These were people who knew their stuff, and they were elevated in society. They were the advisors to the kings, okay? They weren't the kings. They were the advisors to the kings. So second misconception is that these were kings, and we see that all the time in pageants where they're decked out like, you know, they're kings, and they weren't kings. It would make sense that these people would be at the birth of Christ. After all, if you're going to celebrate the King of Kings, the Messiah, you would want somebody like the Magi there when he was born. Third misconception, they weren't there when he was born, okay? In the first verse in chapter 2, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And more important than that, in verse 11, it says, after coming into the house, they went to Bethlehem to the house. Where was Jesus born? Jesus was born in a manger, in a stable, in a cave. He was not born in a house. So the Magi were not there when Jesus was born. Okay? It could have been days, weeks, months. Most people believe it was 8 to 12 months later, not more than that, because we know that they went to Egypt and came out of Egypt when Jesus was 2. So here's the deal. When you go home today, I want you to go over to your nativity scene, and I want you to grab the camel, and I want you to grab the 3 Magi, because that's probably what you have. And I want you to walk to the other side of the house, and I want you to put them over here, because they weren't there, okay? You can put them back, Arlie, after I'm done. For me, when I study Scripture, one of the things always captures me, and it's part of the makeup of me, I'm like that 2-year-old with God that always says, why? And when I started studying this, what I wanted to understand was, why would the Magi come looking for a Messiah? Messiah means Jewish, not Persian. Why would the Magi come looking for a Messiah? How did they know when to come? Was it just a dream that God gave them? Because that's really not the way human beings work. We just don't go, oh, there's a star in the sky. Maybe that's like a rainbow. I'll follow that and see if there's a gold at the end of the rainbow. That's not how we are knit together. Either God had divine intervention at this time, which is not mentioned in our scripture that we're reading, or there's some other place, some other way that we can understand how these Magi knew to come at this particular moment in time. Not just, oh, there's a star, let's go follow it. That's not human. There's lots of tradition about the Magi. In fact, there was a manuscript found in the 4th or 5th century, and the manuscript described not only the Magi, the 3, it gave us their names. It said that there were all different nationalities. It said that it kind of went through their journey and gave us everything that happened in the journey, and it also gave us some kind of wacky stuff along the way. But this manuscript was supposedly, it's got everything about the Magi. There is rich, rich, rich tradition about the Magi that follows us. Is it truth? I don't know. In fact, Constantine's mother supposedly found the remains of the 3 Magi. And she brought them back. And I'm not kidding you here, because you're going to see in just 1 second, the remains are in a church. And you say, well, that's nice. Where is this quaint little church in the hillsides? This is the quaint little church in Cologne, Germany. And that cistern made out of gold given to them in 1066 contains the remains of what they say are the three magi. For us, tradition versus truth. What is it we've been given in Scripture? And so for me, it was like, where in Scripture can I go to understand the why question that I have? So I'm going to take you through a rapid fire section of Scripture, because I need to reset the scene on stage here from Bethlehem, and we need to go back about 600 years into 600 BC. And I want to reframe the picture, because the picture that we're going to go to now is a picture where the Jewish nation has been taken into exile to the nation, or the empire, if you will, of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has come in. He has overtaken this entire area, and he has exiled almost all the people back into Babylon. And one of the people that he exiled back into Babylon was a young man named Daniel. So I want to go back into the book that is given to us, that the first six chapters of Daniel talk about the time in exile. The second six chapters in Daniel talk about prophecy that God gave Daniel. And the reason I'm doing this is I want you to see not the story of Daniel. As we go through this, I want you to study Daniel, because Daniel is just a phenomenal book. And I want you to study Joseph, because he's similar to him. And if you go in the Old Testament, they're two great guys to study, but that's not why we're here today, okay? What I want you to see, I want you to see the incredible orchestration by God at this time of influence in the lives of the kings and the magi that were there at that time, okay? So if you remember the story, Nebuchadnezzar, and the other thing I should mention first, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and they conquered a people, they would go into their temple and they would take their implements, and they would take those implements back to Babylon, and they would put them in their temple to show that their God was superior to our God. Okay? With that framework, then, we're going to go through a number of verses. What I want you to see here is the influence and the witness of Daniel, because Daniel wore his faith in front of him all the time. If you knew Daniel, you knew Daniel's God. Pure and simple, that was Daniel. Daniel was a leader in his own regard. And when he got back to Babylon, they knew and saw within him these traits of leadership. And he kind of rose in the ranks a little bit. And then all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And none of his wise men can interpret that dream. And he's going to execute all of his wise men. All of his magi are going to be executed. And Daniel puts a stop to it and says, give me a little bit of time. He goes to God. God gives him the dream. He now has the understanding of what that dream is. And he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he talks to Nebuchadnezzar, and he interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar then says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel, gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrance of incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king prompted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler, secretary of state, if you will. Okay, that's the position he really had here. Ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief prefect over the wise men. He's now not one of the wise men. He's in charge of all the wise men, okay? All the magi. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the project. He brings his buddies in who he knows have this same faith that he wears while Daniel was in the king's court. You see what God is doing here? You see how God is starting to orchestrate? This is the most powerful man in the world at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And here, King Nebuchadnezzar has these words. So, what happens now? there's an ordinance that, you know, they build a statue for King Nebuchadnezzar, and you're supposed to bow down to it, and the three buds of Daniel don't, and they get put in the fiery furnace, and God protects them. And then Nebuchadnezzar, this is verse 328, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their God." Influence, witness. Nebuchadnezzar has another screwy dream. He can't interpret it. Daniel does. Nebuchadnezzar kind of goes crazy, and when he comes out of that, God relieves him of that. He comes back. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Follow the influence here. Nebuchadnezzar passes. His son Belshazzar comes in play. Belshazzar has this feast. He takes the implements of the Jewish temple, brings them in, the gold cups, the silver, has this thing. He's worshiping them. And all of a sudden, there's a hand writing on a wall, and nobody understands it. Of course, God gives Daniel, and this is a hard one. He goes to Belshazzar, and I would like to read more verses, but I will just read the verses. It said, he tells him, "You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient." How would you like to be told that? "Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians." This is the moment. He's telling the king, it's over. And what is the king's response? Because the king doesn't understand his death is imminent. The king understands that Daniel just came forth, and it says, "Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he now has authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." That same night, Belshazzar was slain, and the Babylonian kingdom went down, and the kingdom of the Medes and Persians came in, and Darius, not Darius the Great, but Cyrus the Great and Darius came in, and they are now the new empire of the world at that time. Darius likes Daniel, but there's other people that don't. They put an ordinance, if you will, in place that anybody who is going to pray must pray to the Persian god. And guess what? Daniel wore his faith in front of him all the time. Daniel prays to our God. And Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, and we all know the end of that story, okay? This is now Darius. "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, the enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will..." This is the guy who is the most powerful man now in the Persian Empire saying this. Don't lose context here. "And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in the heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The reason we go through these is just so you can see the incredible orchestration that God has put together for the time that we just left. Because in the 9th chapter of Daniel, there's a prophecy. I'm not going to read verse 24 because it talks about the 70 years of the exile, but in verse 25, and this is, stay with me, don't glaze over, okay? "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem," mental note, okay, "until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people and the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood." What we have here, and the only place here, the only place in Scripture, six Daniel was 80 years old when he was in a lion's den. Okay, so we're not at 600 BC anymore. We're going to move up to about 520. All right? At 520 BC, God has given an exact timetable from the decree of when the temple was going to be rebuilt, which is Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus makes that decree, okay, to the time that Messiah was going to die. He gives the exact number of years right here in 520 BC. Take the 30 years from Jesus' life, there are 490 years for us to get from here. So there is no miracle of trying to understand how the Magi knew exactly when to come to Bethlehem. That's not the mystery. For me, the mystery is, how did God preserve for 20 generations, 490 years? Because I truly believe that with all this influence, and the reason we went through this with Daniel, he was teaching, he was preaching, he was wearing his faith out in front of him, and I won't say guarantee you, but it's my contention that they planted seeds of faith in those Magi in Persia. Right there, right then. The miracle, the mystery, is how now over 490 years did that seed of faith flow from Magi father to Magi father to Magi father, to the point where there is a father who says to his son, now's the time. You will be the one that will get to go see the Messiah in Bethlehem. That's the miracle. Do you know that Advent, as we study it today, is talking about the birth of Christ? But that wasn't the case back in the early centuries. The coming, which is the word means, they were celebrating the second coming, which is our responsibility. When I stopped and I thought about this, the natural thing is, what are we doing today to preserve this word in our children's lives as we're called to in Deuteronomy? What am I doing as a father to make sure that I'm passing down the edicts for what? For Jesus' second coming, for Jesus coming again. Do we have the faith? Do we have those same seeds being planted in the next generations as we go forth? My contention is that these Magi that we see in Jerusalem had the seed of faith passed down to them over the generation from generation. But the reason we're here today is to talk about a very different word. And all this leads to it, because if you go back and after hearing this, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over the place the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay? It's very important that we differentiate the word joy from the word happiness. Okay? Happiness is a momentary thing. Happiness is, I am so happy I took first place in the race today, versus I'm so sad I took second place in the race today. It's a momentary thing. When I have opportunity to teach from the Beatitudes, the first word in the Beatitude, if it is properly interpreted, says, oh, the blessedness of those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who, righteousness, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Oh, the blessedness of. But early in our translations, especially the English translations, it was translated, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are, and the translation was horrible because the word happy starts with the root H-A-P, hap, circumstance. It is in the moment. In the moment, I'm happy. In our society today, all we strive for is happiness. But God has something different here, and that is joy. The difference between happiness and joy is that joy has a history, and it has a hope that surrounds a moment of truth. Think about that for a second. Joy that we have the opportunity as believers to experience has a history and has a hope in front of it that surrounds a moment of truth. It is a deep understanding that changes that moment in time, that explains that moment in time. That's what joy is. For the Magi, they had 490 years of history leading to this moment. And then when they knew that in the moment, yes, moment of truth, and then there was hope because this was the Messiah. I had an opportunity in October to go back to New England. Sorry. I've been trying for a long time to get away by myself, just to be with God. And had an opportunity. I went back to, my boss has a home in Burlington, Vermont. Went back there, spent a couple days working there, and then we went and played for the weekend. And then I rented a car, and I took off because I lived in Maine for a number of years in high school, so it was kind of like a backyard to me, New Hampshire and Maine, and very comfortable there. Rented this car and headed down through Montpierre. The day was overcast. Cheryl and I had been there 2 or 3 years before that. The color in New England at that time was probably a week and a half still before the real peak color hit. It was nice, but it wasn't peak color. This time, though, I knew I was there at that moment. But I was bummed because it was an overcast day. I drove from Burlington down through Montpierre and then up north to St. Johnsburg, and all of a sudden the sun breaks out and I am really happy because sun and color, they go together well. When I get to Bethlehem, New Hampshire, I come around this curve and the color was just over the top. I mean, it was just hillsides and what they call mountains. It's the green mountains and the white mountains, and they just have no idea. But the hillsides were just covered with color, and I stop my car, and I get out, and I'm standing there just looking at this, and it's like, oh, this is awesome. And I get my camera, and I take a picture, along with the other 10,000 people that are in their cars driving along taking pictures. They call them leaf peepers. But this particular day, I knew a place just above Crawford's Notch that I could go hiking. And I wanted to go under the canopy, not over it. But more important, I wanted to be by myself. And I wanted a time with God. So I get to this parking lot. There's only two cars in it. I'm excited because I know I'm going to be by myself. I get out of the car. I start, like most trails to go nice places, up the hill. And as I'm walking, it is a crisp, beautiful October day in New Hampshire. You can feel the moisture in the air. The path has leaf on it already, so as you're walking, you're kind of walking through leaf as you go up the trail. As you're headed up the trail, you look in front of you and you can see beams of light shrouding down through the canopy. It was awesome. I get further up the trail, and I can start to hear what I expected to hear, because in California, when we go to a waterfall, we walk up to the waterfall and we look up. In New Hampshire, when you go to a waterfall, you find this notch and you look down, because you're walking on granite that has layers of debris from hundreds of years, but they have these notches and flumes, and you can look down, and the rivers are just crowing through there. It's like, I knew this place. I got to this point, got on this outcropping, sat there, and everything at that moment was perfect. Everything. I prayed for a little bit, sat, just enjoyed the sounds and everything that I was feeling at that moment. There was a perfect peace. Perfect peace at that moment. And then this innocent, simple thought entered my mind. And I said, Cheryl Ann would really love this moment. And all of a sudden, the shadow of loss and grief just struck me huge. And it shadowed over that moment of exceeding joy. But you know something? That is our Christian walk. We as believers have the ability to walk with our Creator, to experience exceeding joy, but understand it will be clouded with sin and death. That is part of the life. When the Magi got to the house, they presented three gifts. Gold, pure, represents God. A gift given to kings, the King of Kings. Very symbolic. Frankincense was a perfume. Its significance was that perfume was used in the temple of God by the priest. Jesus was our priest. In myrrh, it had two symbolic. One, they used the myrrh, it's a spice, in the oils that they anointed the prophets of Israel with to carry God's word. And Jesus was very much a prophet. But it was also a spice that was used in burial, which was a foretelling of what was to come. But when we read in Scripture, and this is for me the closing argument for why I believe the Magi were men of faith. If we go down, after coming in the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. The most important gift that they gave that day was falling to their knees and worshiping our Savior. Our Savior had created all those other gifts already. But the one gift that we can give back to our Savior is to fall on our knees and worship. When I was on my trip, I could have been content and happy to have driven my car, gotten out, taken pictures, coming home, show my kids, here's my pictures of how happy I was. But that day I purposed to stop and commune with my Savior. I should say, I finally purposed, because it had been a while, to stop and commune with my Savior. This Advent season that we're in right now, this whole message today, I would just beg of you, when you're driving around town and you're seeing the color of Christmas and the presents and everything else that is about it, that's fine, and I know that'll make you happy. But I beg you today, in this Advent season, stop. Stop and give God a chance for you to have exceeding joy. Because if you remember, as when you became a believer, we had that exceeding joy at that time when we became a believer. And the natural outcome of that, just like for the Magi, was that they worshiped. Stop this season. Do not allow our world to take that from you. Stop this season and experience the Creator of the universe. He doesn't promise us that life is going to be without pain and death and the shadow of that, but trust me, at some point, we are going to all walk under the canopy of heaven, and those things will have faded away. Let me pray. Gracious Father, as we look at your word and we try to understand the whys and the what fors, it always boils down to relationships, and most important, our relationship with you. I would ask today that you, within each of our hearts, give us that place where we can stop and we can commune with you and we can understand our purpose here on earth. And Lord, allow us to have exceeding joy. We just praise you in your Son's name. Amen.